right. Why don't we go ahead and pull out Bibles and open up again to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be here for a little while. We'll be continuing to make our way through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And as we continue our way through this, each week I want to remind us of some important foundation that we're building on here. Jesus began with those Beatitudes, those states of mind that will bring us blessing from God as we submit to Him. That was a key part of His message there, is that we submit and we depend fully on Him. This is where life in Christ begins. That very first one was to be poor in spirit, to recognize that we cannot do this on our own. And then recently we talked about God's law. Jesus elevated the importance of God's law, saying that He did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it, that not one iota, not one dot of the law would pass away until all is accomplished, which emphasizes for us the importance of God's law. We need to continue to uphold God's law as the standard that God wants for us, His expectation for the way we live our lives, even when we know we all fall short. He called us to have a righteousness greater than that of the Pharisees, which we dug into a bit a few weeks ago, recognizing that the Pharisees looked at the letter of the law, a superficial, surface-level righteousness where they were, that was really focused on how they appeared. But Jesus calls us to something deeper, a heart-level righteousness, to have wholehearted devotion to the Lord, to want with all of our being to please Him, to know that we need Him to be there. And in the sections that we're working through right now, Jesus takes some of God's law. He brings them up and says, here's what the law says, but did you know that when you do this, you're still not satisfying the law? He challenges us at that heart level to what these laws really mean and what that really looks like in our lives. So today we turn to Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30, which is a very relevant topic for our time. So, starting in verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Those are some pretty hard words. And I want to just pause here for a moment before we really dig into it and just say that as I think and pray about this, this feels like a very heavy topic. And I'm going to say some things this morning that might upset people. It brings up upsetting memories sometimes. It brings up conviction. You might think that I'm looking at you and judging you, right? And I want to just encourage you, listen to the whole message. Listen to everything Jesus is saying here. And these are Jesus' words that I'm trying to highlight and bring into our life today. Let's talk about these things if this affects you. Jesus does cut into our hearts with conviction. Not to condemn us. He exposes darkness in our midst. He exposes darkness in the world and in our own lives. He does it to draw us out, to bring us to Him, and that's His goal here. And I feel like I need to highlight that before we really dig in today. Sweetly broken, calling us to be wholly surrendered. Those are themes of this message today. But this is a big topic. There's a lot more I could say about it than I'm going to be able to say this morning. So let's take a look. In Exodus 20, verse 14, God says to the people of Israel, you shall not commit adultery. He was calling His people out of the patterns of the world to honor the marriage covenant, to be faithful to your spouse throughout your life. Do not commit adultery. Do not be unfaithful. The superficial application of this text looks at that external act of unfaithfulness, which of course was punishable by death in the Israelite culture. We read about a woman who was dragged out in front of Jesus, who was guilty of adultery. We don't know where the man was. It takes two people to commit this sin, but Jesus confronted the hearts of her accusers in that point and said, he who is without sin should cast the first stone. But adultery is a very serious sin. But Jesus goes to the heart of this command in the next verse when he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is the heart of where adultery begins. And notice there's an important distinction he makes. He says, looking at with lustful intent. So he's not referring to a passing thought, an unintentional glance. Those things will happen. But he's talking about when that unintentional glance turns into intent, to something more, deliberate thoughts, that indulge desire to possess another person for self-gratification. There's lustful intent. And of course, this doesn't just apply to men. It goes for women as well, having a lustful intent toward men. And notice that it really isn't just for married people either. This heart-level understanding brings conviction to all people. It's about desiring to possess another person with whom you have not made a covenantal promise to join your life with. The heart of this command lies in our attitude toward other people. Do we diminish them in our hearts and minds to objects of our lustful desires? Is our focus so much on what we want and how to fulfill our desires that we hardly even see that person as a human being made in the image of God? We just see them as an object to fulfill our satisfaction. We lose sight of our relationship commitments to God and others. Do we forget to see men and women around us as brothers and sisters and instead view them as sexual objects? Now that right there just opens a whole can of worms about where our society is today. We have so elevated sexual desire as a basic human need that everything and everyone is seen in those terms first and foremost. This command to not commit adultery, even on its surface, is something we humans have a difficult time with. In our culture today, adultery is to many people an outdated concept because of how our sinful hearts have so warped and diminished marriage and sexual interactions. It is rare today for a couple to enter into marriage without some sort of past or even current sexual history. And it's even more rare for people to think there's a problem with that. Gosh, I remember when I was preparing to get married back in the 1990s, some people in my life who thought it was ridiculous that I wouldn't live with this woman first and try it out before we got married. That's commonplace today. You're ridiculous to think otherwise. Absolutely. The sin of lust has so taken hold of our society, it is an epidemic. There is a constant push to allow and to embrace more and more ways for people to indulge these kinds of desires, to embrace and deepen lusts of the flesh. It seems that every day I hear of some way people are pushing to further open doors to allow more people to access ways to pursue these desires. And every new technology that comes along is corrupted in some way and harnessed to indulge every imagination of people's desires. And that's promoted as the good thing to do. This is a huge issue, and none of us can fully escape being exposed to it in some way. The average age of exposure to illicit content today is between the ages of 10 and 12 years old. Kids get curious, and they find easy ways to satisfy that curiosity. The barriers that exist out there are easily bypassed, and then they freely share it with their friends. We have to know that our children are going to run across these things in one way or another, and we have to learn to talk with them early about how God views people and relationships and physical intimacy in a way that makes sense to them at their age, but allows them to build a sense of devotion to the Lord and desire to glorify Him above the passions of the flesh. how to understand these things in a way that the world will not teach them. In fact, the world will tell them there's something wrong with them if they don't pursue those desires. Today, roughly 2 out of 3 men and 1 out of 3 women consume pornography every year. And that's not just people outside the church. It's people in the church as well. It's a huge issue for human beings. And it is celebrated and encouraged by some as freedom. And all of this has been linked with lower satisfaction in marriage, lower overall relationship quality. It leads to greater levels of shame, inadequacy, and sense of betrayal among people in relationships with one another. This is part of the reason there's a decline in marriage in our culture today. The very concept of marriage has been reduced to a way of gaining some sort of satisfaction for yourself. So many people don't view it as a covenant relationship that is meant to glorify God and reflect His image to the world. They see it as, I'm supposed to get something from my spouse, and that's why marriages don't last. And then young people today, some are so consumed with the way the world offers fulfillment of satisfaction that they don't have any interest in relationships with other people. They're just like, why would I develop a relationship? It's just going to end in divorce anyway, so I'll just satisfy myself in other ways. This has profound ripple effects on all of society. I think you can see that already. In many marriages today, if they don't end in divorce, husband and wives grow distant. The real intimacy of the relationship dies, and they become two people living in the same house, having separate lives. They stop working to display that oneness that God desires for marriage, displaying grace and forgiveness and love that He intends, and instead settling for whatever personal gratification they can find elsewhere in the world. There are sinful hearts tell us to pursue. This is devastating relationships, all kinds of relationships in our culture, not just marriage, but everything. The lust of our hearts and the embrace of those lusts by our culture as good and normal has led to a culture of objectification of other people. It reduces people to objects of desire and deeply affects our hearts and minds. It damages the kinds of relationships God made us for us. It even rewires our brains in biological ways that are difficult to undo. And as I said, it has these ripple effect in the ways we interact with one another that profoundly affect our world today. There's no way for us to fully escape it. We can't just separate ourselves from it. We're going to be exposed to some aspect of this in one way or another. We will all have temptations that are piqued. We will be exposed to things that tell us that we can have our own personal desires fulfilled in some way other than what God desires. There's a lot more we could say about this, but that's not really the point of the message today. That's just the background. I just want to pause there for a moment and process this a little bit. It's a lot to take in, and it can be very disheartening. So we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. By getting to the heart of this sin, Jesus exposes the heart of the matter. That most, if not all of us, are guilty of this sin of lust in one way or another. We have all indulged those thoughts. We have been exposed to it, and we've taken a little bit more time to think about it. Our hearts have longed for something that we felt someone else could provide for us. Some satisfaction we thought that they could give us. And that's the root of this sin. We want something for ourselves that we believe another person will give us, and we want to try to get it from them. And you can see in everything that I'm saying about that, it's about us taking what we want. This one involves taking it from another person. We're trying to get them to give it to us because we're so focused on what we want. It's that longing that ultimately leads people to break their marriage bonds, but even more than that, to reduce other people to objects of our desire. The high standard that Jesus gives here is meant to convict us. It is meant to break us of self-reliance and self-righteousness, because those attitudes are at the root of all sin. Jesus intends to show us the honest reality of our condition, that we are all sinners, and that there is no hope for us other than him. That's the point that Jesus is making here. The worst thing we can do with this conviction is to say, I'll do better, God. I'll fix this. I'll be a better person. That's self-reliance. Jesus wants us to realize our hope lies in recognizing that he is our strength. He is our hope. He has grace and forgiveness regardless of the sin that we've had in our lives. But more than that, he wants us to come to us in that repentant heart and say, I need you in order to do better. I can't do this on my own. So let's notice the solution that Jesus presents as he continues on. He says to gouge out your right eye if it causes you to sin. Cut off your hand. So is he literally calling us to self-mutilation? No. But imagine Jesus standing there telling you those words. Look, if these are the things causing you sin, get rid of them. He's using hyperbole here to make some points. This matters. This is important. Right? Don't just think you can live with this. Don't just think you can get by. No, we need to deal with this sin, he's saying. And this isn't a sin that you can just handle on your own. We can't just continue to go through life deceived into thinking we can handle the temptations that come along. We can control ourselves. That's part of what he's saying here. No, you need to separate yourself from it. Excuse me, in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 and 19, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Another important perspective to have on this. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are not our own anymore. We belong to Christ. Jesus, the Spirit lives within us. So whatever we do with our body, we are taking the Spirit with us. What we do with our minds, we are inviting the Spirit to be exposed to. So Jesus is using some hyperbole here to elevate this and say, no, you can't just deal with this. You need to flee it. You need to cut it off. You need to get rid of it. Our hope does not rely in somehow proving our ability to just cut ourselves off from temptations, though. And I think that's the mistake that we have made as the church so often with this type of sin. How many of you were raised in a church culture that tried to tell you to just stay away from the opposite sex, right? Avoid this. Keep it at bay as long as you can. Maybe even creating an image in your mind that this was somehow dirty, that other boys and girls were dirty, and that this act that God created us for is something that we should think negatively of, right? And that the attempt there is to try to keep us away as long as possible. But the reality for young people is that those desires and that curiosity grows. And you end up in a position either thinking there's something wrong with you, you're just terribly sinful and you're never going to please God, or there's something wrong with God, that God is trying to force something on you that you just don't want. It's not how we're supposed to understand God's law. Right. Exactly. That's a very good point. We do not learn that there is a place for having brothers and sisters in Christ. People of opposite sex could actually have a close fellowship without that romantic, physical thought always in the way of saying, hey, this is what relationship is about. Or how many have, there's been accountability groups. Somebody's struggling with a sin. You're supposed to go to your brothers and sisters and tell them about your sin and let them hold you accountable to make sure you don't do it. Those things don't work because the answer is not just in exposing and cutting off the sin. There's something more that Jesus is saying here. Because when we just try to cut off the temptation, I don't remember the passage off the top of my head, maybe someone can help, but Jesus talks about how you clean out the house and then the demon comes and finds the empty house and invites his friends in, right? It's not just a matter of emptying ourselves and getting away and cutting off. It's all swept clean, but left empty and exposed. We need to fill it with Him. And that's when Jesus talks about cutting off our hands or our gouging out our eye, He's talking about cutting off, removing those sources of temptation, cutting off the flesh, our flesh part, to invite in the Spirit, to replace with our dependence on Him. Our hope lies in surrendering ourselves to God. So the strength of overcoming temptation and sin of the flesh is not the strength of overcoming or removing temptation. That is part of the process that we need to go through. But then the path, it's just making a pathway to make room for Jesus to come in and to fill our lives and to do the real work of healing. When we remove the things that trigger our temptation, the goal is to create space for Jesus to work in us, to search out the real desires. What is it we're really lacking? What is it we're really pursuing? Beneath the surface, what's truly missing in our lives? What does Jesus offer that's better than the world offers? We need to learn what it is to live in Christ rather than in the world. The sinful heart is always going to find things that seem quick and easy to fulfill those desires, but truly those desires are met in Christ in some other way. We need to make space for Jesus to really speak to us about how to find that space, to be satisfied with Him and in Him rather than in the worldly ways. We need to be asking ourselves, what do we need to cut out, Lord, to make room for You? What part of my flesh am I depending on that I'm not making space for You? What triggers do I need to remove to allow You to work? How do I understand You in a better way? How You fulfill my desires? We really need to spend time with the Lord searching and asking what we're really looking for. What is this emptiness or desire that I'm trying to fill, that He can fill it instead? This is the kind of spiritual formation work that retrains our hearts and minds to think more Christ-like and to begin to see people not as objects, but as valuable creations made in His image. We begin to see the people around us as fellow image bearers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, first and foremost, created for a purpose. It's important for you to know that you have been fearfully and wonderfully made, that God has created you for a purpose in the world, but not only that, that He has created everyone else in the same way. And to begin there in our relationships with them, to not let this corruption of the world get in the way. Doing this spiritual formation work leads us to a better understanding of the gift of marriage, what marriage is really for, what it's meant to be. It's meant to be a covenant bond that we make between another person and God, to display His love to the world. His redemptive work that He does in the marriage is a gift to the world to help them see how God can redeem them. He will lead you as you make space for Him to the daily redemptive work of joining with your spouse, of truly becoming one flesh with them. True intimacy that is body, mind, and spirit, fully connected. So maybe it's time to turn back to your spouse and say, okay, Jesus, heal us, grow us, join us together in the ways You intended to. It is never too late for any marriage to go through that redemptive work. But it takes work. But God is in it. When we give Him the lead, He makes it possible. We've seen that in so many ways in our own 33 years of marriage, that God has done much of the work when we allow Him to do it. Instead of seeing each other and saying, you need to give me something, to see each other as a gift that God has given you to me, and how do we grow in this love and connection together in Him? God will do that. And if you're not married, this message is for you as well. It means making room for Jesus to meet you with your desires and to lead you into the gift of what singleness can be, whether it's for this period of time in your life or whether it's for your whole adulthood. Singleness can be a gift. It allows you to uniquely display to the world what sufficiency of Christ looks like. Every one of us needs to know that Christ is sufficient for us. Your spouse is not sufficient for you. Your kids are not sufficient for you. Christ is sufficient for you. And what better place to do that in the life of a single person? And there's a gift to be found in singleness, in the devotion of your life to the Lord. Not only that, going back to what Wendy said earlier, you discover the gift of true fellowship with other people who are your brothers and sisters in Christ, who meet you and care for you and walk through life with you in a deeper level of intimacy than what any physical desire provides. There's a fellowship there that God desires for all of us that you can truly experience whether you're single or married. God wants that for us. He can fulfill all of our desires. As in all things, we need to stop trying to fight harder against our sinful hearts and just trying to push it away, trying to get it away from ours, because it will always come back. It's not that we need greater willpower. What we need is a greater surrender. We need to surrender our hearts to the Lord and allow Him to fill us in new ways. That is the key to overcoming this and all sin, really. In Ezekiel 36:26, we read, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That's the redemptive work that God is doing within us, giving us new hearts and new flesh. And that it applies so much to this sin of lust. Our hearts need to be changed. We need a spiritual heart transplant. We can't just cut it off. We can't just get rid of it. It will always be forced on us in so many ways. What we need is a heart that doesn't even look at those desires and say, "That's what I want." No, because I know that Jesus is the one who fulfills me. He has a better life for me, and I want to glorify Him. We need to let Him do that work in us. So as I've been communicating, this doesn't happen automatically. It requires effort on our part. The effort is found in learning to love God's law and embracing His ways as greater than our own, and then surrendering our lives to Him, making space for Him to work by separating ourselves from the things that lead us into sin and taking those desires to Jesus instead. Learning through lots of failed attempts, but continuing to try again and again, to give those desires to Jesus, to let Him form them and let Him satisfy them, to heal the wounds of your hearts and fulfill the needs of your life. Let's just take this to the Lord this week. May He fulfill our every desire. Let's pray and give Him thanks. Lord, there is so much brokenness in this area in the world. And we are aware of it. We are often intimately aware of it within our own hearts and lives. And we struggle, Lord, with how to live having these desires You've given us, but not knowing how to fulfill them without falling into sin. And we have tried in so many ways to just fix it, Lord, to stop it. And when we fail, we feel more shame. Lord, we know our desire, our need is You, and You fulfill all our desires. Teach us new ways to see You, to know You, and to be satisfied in You. Help us to overcome in our lives and to be a beacon of light to this broken world, Lord. Help us to stand firm in You, to stand strong in You, and lead other people into healing and redemption as well. In Jesus' name. Amen.